We're starting the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and going to be a very marked difference in our study of Hebrews. This first 18 verses of the chapter, this chapter, chapter 10, are kind of a summary, if you will, of what the author has been doing for several chapters now. And then after this, it's going to turn into a much more kind of a practical, not that it all isn't practical, but it's been fairly theological, I guess, if you will. And then we're going to deal with more practical day-to-day sorts of things as we get into the latter half of this chapter. But the first 18 verses, as I said, are kind of a summary and conclusion of the points that the author has been making up to this point. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll do it. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time. And minister, Father, to our hearts through your word, and speak to us with wisdom and grace and insight and understanding. And we long, Lord God, to grow in the knowledge of your love and your purpose and plan for our lives and for the church. And we ask that you'd speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 1 begins with a summary, even a summary statement within the context of this summary section. And it says, if you look with me at verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And so this is kind of a summary of what he's been saying now since about chapter 7. The law is just a shadow. And it the reality of the law is something, whenever you see a shadow, he says, he's saying that the reality is always going to be forthcoming. In fact, you know what? I want to show you a slide here let's start here. The definition of shadow, this is kind of interesting. Partial darkness or obscurity within a part of space from which rays of light are cut off by an interposed opaque body. That's, of course, the thing, you know, we think of the most when we think about a shadow. We think of a person or a building or a tree, you know, casting a shadow. It also says a reflected image. And then this description here is interesting and probably a little more germane to what we're looking at. An imperfect and faint representation, and then the B part of that is an imitation of something. That's interesting, isn't it? When you look at those two, an imperfect and faint representation and or an imitation of something. So a shadow is always pointing toward a greater reality. Let me show you the next slide. I wanted to just give you a picture of a shadow. It's kind of a simple picture, you know. But you look at it, and if I were to ask you to tell me what that is beyond a shadow, I mean, what's it a shadow of? You know, you'd say, well, it looks like a person, but you can't be completely sure. And if I said, okay, it is a person, is it a male or a female? You'd say, well, I don't really know. Is the person smiling? I can't tell. Can you tell, you know, what color clothing they have? No, I can't see that from a shadow. You see my point? A shadow only gives you so much information. A shadow isn't meant to be a detailed informational representation of what you're looking at. And have you ever noticed something? Have you ever been sitting and looking down, and all of a sudden you see a shadow of someone come towards you? Do you know what you do when you see a shadow? Instantly, you look up to see where it's coming from, don't you? You know, you remember as a kid, you're looking at something on the ground, maybe studying something, and you're watching something, and all of a sudden this shadow just kind of comes, whoa, you know, the last thing in the world you're going to do is sit and have a conversation with that shadow. You know, hi there, how's it going? You look up and you have a conversation with the person who is casting the shadow. Why? Because you know that the person who cast the shadow is superior to the shadow that is being made. The writer of Hebrews is trying to convey that same understanding related to the law. He says, the last thing you want to do is live within a shadow of something, because it's just a faint and vague representation of the reality that is actually casting the shadow. You're not going to sit and have a conversation with a shadow. You're not going to sit and live within a shadow. You know, he says the law is a shadow of things to come. It tells you something's coming, but it is not the reality of that thing. And so he's making some vitally important summarizing thoughts about this. Look at verse 2 with me as we go on. He says, and he's drawing now after the point that he simply made, that the law and all the sacrifices that were connected with it repeatedly, year after year, repeated, you know, so forth, cannot make perfect those who draw near to worship. And then he says in verse 2, if it could make people complete, you know, in their worship and their relationship with God, he says, would they not have stopped being offered? I mean, if they had it as an end result, the completion of the worshiper, wouldn't they no longer be done anyway? I mean, wouldn't you go to do the sacrifice and you would offer up whatever sacrifice was offered by the law, and if it could make you perfect, if it could make you complete, and by the way, that word perfect, it does not mean sinless perfection, okay? It literally means complete in the Lord. If it could make your relationship, and it specifically speaks of taking care of all guilt and dealing with all, you know, sin in your life, if it could, then wouldn't you stop doing it at some point? Wouldn't you go do your sacrifice and go, wow, there, it's done, it's over, and I don't have to go back and do this anymore, right? Doesn't that make sense? But why do they have to keep going back? Why do they got to keep doing it year after year after year? Bring more animals, another lamb, another ram, another goat, another bull. You know, you see what I'm saying? You got to keep doing it and so forth. And that certainly says something. And he says here in the middle of verse 2, he says, you know, they would have stopped offering them if it would have made them complete, because he says, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. The guilt would have been a done deal. But you know, you get the impression that in the old covenant, that you never went to the temple or went to sacrifice an animal, you know, for your sins or whatever, and you never walked away thinking, wow, okay, there, we got that one good. We're good on that, see? We got that one dialed in. I'm good. We're cleansed, we're washed. Woo, here we go. Now we can just kind of carry on with life. No, you know what the worshiper says in the Old Testament? Okay, now we got to come back next time. And then after they finish that sacrifice, then they say, no, we got to come back again. And then after that, they got to come back again. Okay? Look at verse 3. Why did they have to keep coming back again? He says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Here's why. It all comes down to verse 4. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There you go. Now, some of you might be saying, or wondering, I guess is maybe a better way to put it, didn't those people ever get forgiven? I mean, weren't their sins forgiven? Didn't God actually say in the Old Testament that He would forgive their sins? Yes, He did. But you'll notice here, at least as it is described in the NIV, it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay? It didn't say that it's impossible for God to forgive them. God forgave them. When they confessed their sin before God, God forgave them, but their sins had not been taken away. And we'll see what that means here in just a moment. But God did forgive them, but the blood, notice here, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away their sins. And that's why they had to be repeated year after year after year, over and over. You know, they had to be repeated and so forth. Again, the worshiper was never, ever left with the idea of the sufficiency of the sacrificial system. You know, you never walked away thinking, that's a good system. That just absolutely wipes them out. They don't ever think that. Again, what they think is, I'll be back. In fact, I almost wonder if they kind of looked at the priest and said, see you next year, buddy. You know, I'll be back, Lord willing, you know, coming back. you'll see me here because we've got to do this every year. And the blood of bulls and goats doesn't get the job done. I'm forgiven, but they haven't taken away my sins. What does that mean exactly? Isn't that kind of religious double talk? I'm forgiven on the one hand, but my sins haven't been taken away? I mean, what's up with that? Well, let me show you some. I want to show you a verse up on the screen here. Very important verse. It's from Romans chapter 3. Here's what it says. God presented him, and we're talking obviously about Jesus, so I put it in brackets, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now look at this. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, and this last line is vital, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Beforehand. Beforehand meaning what? Before Christ. Here's the deal. Yes, God forgave them. Under the old covenant, when they came to him and they said, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. God forgave them. But their sins were just kind of set aside. They weren't wiped away. They weren't taken away. They weren't punished. The people didn't get punished for their sin. In fact, an animal stood in for them. Not that that animal could take the punishment either. An animal cannot die in the place of a man. The animal's death and the blood that was shed from that animal was simply a reminder to the Jew, there must be a sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, remember, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's not this animal that's going to ultimately do it for you. This animal is just pointing to a greater sacrifice that's coming down the pike. You guys just hold on here. It's coming. But for right now, I will forgive you. I will forgive you. But I am leaving your sins unpunished. Okay? So what does it say here in Romans? It says that God presented Jesus as not just a sacrifice, but even the final sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did it to demonstrate justice. Why was it necessary for God to demonstrate his justice through Jesus? Because he had left sins unpunished. Do you know what happens when somebody leaves sins unpunished? What would you call a judge sitting on the courts of one of our, county, state, or federal, courts? What would you say of a judge who simply did not punish sin? Okay, we won't call it sin because they don't call it sin, but they would not punish a crime, a breaking of the law. People continually come before this judge and they say, and the trial goes on and the person is found guilty and the judge says, I'm going to commute their sentence and pardon them and have a good day, see you later. We would say that judge was unjust, wouldn't we? Why? He wasn't doing his job. His job is to uphold the law and to punish those who break it, right? That's the job of a judge. Now, here's a question. Would you be appalled if a judge sitting on the bench refused to punish lawbreakers? Of course you would. We'd have that guy off the bench so fast his head would swim, right? We'd get him off there and people would be picketing and say, this guy is unjust. He doesn't uphold justice. It's funny, but we expect God to do that. We expect God just to kind of go, oh, it's okay. I know you probably won't do it again. Just go, be good, Don't worry, be happy. All that kind of dumb stuff. And then when God starts talking about punishing sin, we go, whoa, wait a minute here. That's not the kind of God I believe in. I don't believe in a God who punishes sin. Oh, really? Then you believe in an unjust God. He can't be a judge and be unjust. He must, listen to me, people, he must punish sin. Or he is unjust, and if he is unjust, he's not God. So, what did he do? He presented his own son as a sacrifice of atonement, so as to demonstrate his justice. Nobody point at God and say, He's unjust. He just sweeps these crimes under the rug. Yeah. Never saw anything bad happen to that person. You know? And this person over here, you know, you can come up with all the Hitler and Mussolini and, you know, all these. I don't ever saw anything terrible happen to them. Nothing nearly as terrible as the things they inflicted on other people. Oh, but you think God's going to let that just go by? He must punish sin. And so we come back to this, the fact that He demonstrated His justice in offering His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and I. Is God just? Yeah. How do we know it? He sent His Son to be punished for all those sins committed under the law and all the sins that would be committed in the future. He came and He bore the punishment of all of them. All of them. So yeah, God's just. He can look at me and you and He can say, I love you. I forgive you. And you know what? It's a done deal. It's over. All the sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit has been fully punished in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ, for you. Done. Okay? There's nothing more to do. There's no more punishment to take. You know, I find it's interesting that even born-again Christians worry about the judgment day. They do. They worry about their sins being exposed on judgment day, which is a travesty. It really is a travesty that born-again Christians would sit and worry about their sins. You know what that tells me? They don't fully understand what Jesus did for them on the cross. They don't fully understand the weight of the words, it is finished, paid in full. You know, and they're sitting there wondering, oh, you know, if they're going to just have their sins and everything they've ever done put on the up on the big screen of, you know, life when they stand before the throne of God, and they're all worried about. Listen, people, I've said this before, I'll say it again. If God brings up just one single sin that you have committed on judgment day, then what He did on the cross through Jesus wasn't enough. Now, that doesn't mean you and I aren't going to deal with some sort of a judgment, but it's a judgment. It's a judgment based on rewards. That's all that's left for you and me. All He has left to judge us for is what we've done in Christ for Him and what we will be rewarded for. Because everything else has been dealt with. It's already been handled. It's already been taken care of through Christ on the cross. Oh, and I wish Christians could understand that. I wish all Christians could fully comprehend the fullness of forgiveness and the payment of our penalty, which has been so completely obliterated to the point where God prophesied through Jeremiah and said, I will remember their sins no more. That's a complete forgiveness, you guys. That's a complete forgiveness. And it's just beautiful. Let's go on with Hebrews chapter 5 here. Look at verse 5. I said Hebrews 5. Hebrews 10, I'm sorry. Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, and He's going to quote a psalm here, Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, he goes on to explain the passage. He's a good teacher here. He's, right, he's quoting a passage, then he's explaining it. Verse 8. First he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. And then he adds parenthetically, although the law required them to be made. See, this is a quotation from the Psalms during the time of the Old Testament. Right? During the time of the Old Testament. And during that time, that's when sacrifices were supposed to be made. And yet, he quotes Jesus in a messianic prophetic passage here as saying, sacrifices and burnt offerings, you didn't want. You didn't want those, nor were you pleased with them. Verse 9. Then he said, and he's reminding us here in Psalm 40, that it says, here I am. This is Jesus talking. I've come to do your will. Wait a minute. We thought animal sacrifices was his will. Didn't he say to do that? Ah, but God is talking about a new thing that's coming. A new revelation of forgiveness, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Jesus says, yes, it is I have come to do your will. Look what he says at the end of verse 9. This is vital that we understand this. He sets aside the first, that's the sacrificial system under the law, to establish the second. Okay? Very important. Very important. He's quoting the Old Testament to show them, to show his audience and us, that God has been talking about this for a long time. That the Old Testament is going to pass away in terms of its means of redemption, or the foreshadowing, I should say, of its redemptive program to the cross. Verse 10. I love this. Notice he says, he ends verse 9 by saying, you know, here I am, I've come to do your will. All right, I've come to do your will. Verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy. Your Bible may say sanctified. And by the way, that word means we've been set apart. Okay? So by your will, we have been set apart through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Here we go. Once and for all. And you know what? That's it, guys. See, that's the whole big thing that he's getting at here, you know? This is the meat of it. Once and for all. See, he's been talking about, you know, the old covenant and the sacrifices and the repetition and the annual reminder of sins and this and that and the other thing. And then it's got to go back. And these people never had a sense of completion. There was never anything in the sacrificial program that offered any kind of a final solution, you know, for the issue of sin and forgiveness. Nothing whatsoever. But then we see that it's just a foreshadowing of what God did through Christ. And once and for all, the thing is done. Isn't that good? Once and for all. It's a done thing. Verse 11. He's not done repeating this thing. Typical teacher. Day after day, he says, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Again, it comes back to that phrase, take away sins. Doesn't mean it can't be forgiven, but it can't take away sins. No final solution. Verse 12, but when this priest, we're talking about Jesus now, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what that means? He sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down at the right hand of God? Why did he sit down? Because it was done. It was finished. The job was done. You know what's interesting about the temple? You look in, you know, you go into the holy place, and then the most holy place, which of course, you know, the high priest went only once a year, as we've said many times in our study of Hebrews. And you know what's interesting about it? There wasn't a chair. There was no place to sit down in there. There's no place to rest. You just go in, you do your job, you get out. And then you go back in another year, and you go in and you do your job, and you get out. And then the next year, you go in and you do your job, and you get out. There's no place to rest. There's no place to... God didn't put a chair in there. Isn't that interesting? In other words, this is just... We're just passing through this one, guys, okay? Just don't get too at home here, because this is just a foreshadowing of things to come, and there's no place to rest. But when Jesus Christ offered his sacrifice once and for all, what did he do? He sat down. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Verse 13 says, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And so from the place of his rest, Jesus is now awaiting that time when he will return to earth to deal with those who stand in opposition, you know, to his kingdom. And he will deal with those who stand in opposition to his kingdom. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And I want to remind you again that this word perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection. Okay? You might be surprised to know that God doesn't expect sinless perfection out of you, and that's why He even taught us to say, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. You know, John writes in his epistle, first chapter, if anyone claims to be without sin, he is majorly tweaked. That's a new paraphrase, the Pastor Paul paraphrase. You can pick it up in the bookstore for $19.95. I'm just kidding. Made perfect in this reference, again, refers to being made complete. So look what he's saying here. Let me put that in verse 14 as we read it again. Because by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, He has made complete forever those who are being made holy. Notice there's something that's done and there's something that's ongoing. Did you catch that? There's something that's been done. We've been made complete in Christ. The whole redemptive program, the forgiveness, and all that stuff, it's done. It's over. It's finished. Boom. You're in. Okay? There's nothing more that needs to be done. But, on that score of forgiveness, but is there stuff that needs to be done in the area of being made holy? Oh, yes. Let me count the ways. Right? It's an ongoing thing until the day we go to be with Jesus. God is going to continue that work. And don't you know it's going on? Right? I mean, don't you know that all the difficult things you go through and even some of the good things you go through, God speaks to your heart. He's drawing your heart. He's doing that work. You think anything in your life is an accident? You think anything is kind of like, you know, God was kind of like, oh, wow, I turned away for a minute and look what happened to you, sort of a thing, you know. Oh, you know. My Bible says He never sleeps nor slumbers. Right? That He surrounds us with the shadow of His wings, and He's always guiding our lives and directing the course of our lives. Do you know what that, you know, we can, there's another name for that. You're being made holy. I know it doesn't seem like it. I know it seems like you're just going through difficulty. But God has a plan. And I like the fact that He's doing it. I really do. It distresses me that His most effective means of doing it is my suffering and affliction. It really does. It distresses me. I want to be available for that on the good days. I want to be available for growth, you know, on the good days. But for some reason, He knows what gets my attention best. And so He's not afraid to bring it into my life. And I always end up thanking Him for it. Crazy me. Don't you? You know, you get through that rough place, and then you end up kind of going, okay, thanks. You know, all right, I grew a little. Thank you. Now, can we have a little peace here for a while? You ever say that to the Lord? I do. Yeah. The work of the Holy Spirit, you know, in you and I, to be made in that image, it's an ongoing work. It's an ongoing work. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, and then He's going to go back and He's going to quote Jeremiah 31, which you've already actually gotten into in a previous chapter, but He's going to quote it again. And Jeremiah 31 here in verse 16, He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then He adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And then He makes this statement based on that. This is His concluding statement in verse 18. And where these have been forgiven, what? Sins and lawless acts. That's what He's talking about. Where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Isn't that interesting? So He's talking to people, you know, who are being tempted to go back to the temple and do it that way. He says, but you know what? If what He prophesied in Jeremiah came true in Jesus Christ, and everything's been done, then going back to the temple is a ridiculous and redundant sort of a meaningless ceremonial ritual, isn't it? I mean, think about it. if it's already been finished? And he basically said here and prophesied, and I've shown you here in Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 31, that God said, I will not remember their sinful acts. I won't even remember them. That, boy, that speaks of a pretty thorough cleansing. You know? You ever washed up your kid when they went out to play in the mud? You wash them up so thoroughly you can't even remember what they looked like. You got to take a picture before they get there, you know, before you hose them off outside. I remember it happened a few times when I was a kid. We'd show up, you know, at the door, and my mother would say, hold her right there, you know. And she'd get out the garden hose, you know, and do it with my brother and I, you know. All right, turn around. And then after that, you got to take a bath. And she, by the time she, my mother, you know, was a nurse, and she knew how to scrub. And then she'd scrub the couple of your epidermal layers right off, you know. And she'd scrub us down to the point where we'd get out of the bathtub, and you couldn't even tell we'd ever played in the mud. There's no resemblance to the two mongrels that stood in the doorway and got hosed down just a few minutes earlier. And you know, that's kind of that, almost that picture, you know, of what's happened to us in Christ. You know? We don't even, God looks at us and it's like, now did you sin? You know, in that crazy thought. And we're kind of going, no, not me. I'm clean. I'm clean, huh? Yeah, I'm good. No more hose, please. You know, but it's a done deal, isn't it? It's a finished thing. It's over. So you and I are completely forgiven, and that's not a commentary on how, you know, meager your sins were. That's a commentary on how wonderful His redemption is. Right? Let's stand together. Jesus. This morning we sang, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen? And you know, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of life through Jesus. We thank you for the kind of the summary reminder here of Hebrews chapter 10, these first 18 verses. We thank you for the reminder that our forgiveness is complete and the work of holiness is ongoing. Thank you so much for your love. You accomplished for us what we never could have accomplished for ourselves, and we are so grateful. Be with us, Lord God, today, and continue just to speak to us about these wonderful things, that we might grow in the knowledge of Jesus. We love you. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.